Well, turn with me, please, to that passage we read earlier, John chapter 6, and we will study this together. John chapter 6 and verses 1 through to 15. What is faith? What is faith? A few weeks ago, I asked you that question, and we talked about shoes, which have the brand name Faith. I'm sure many of you, particularly ladies, are aware of that. We talked about interfaith and the way the word has been hijacked, if you will, to draw together some things which fundamentally disagree with each other. We talked about a number of things. We went on that day to see that we need to have faith in a person. We need to have faith in Jesus Christ indeed. And we looked at faith growing as we pray through we saw that in the life of the centurion. Today, I want to be a little more forensic with you about faith. Unpack it a little bit, pull it apart a little bit, understand what makes it, what builds it up, what parts go in to faith. I hope to help you be sure that you have faith. Perhaps if you don't have faith or begin to doubt that you have faith, you might find faith today as we look at this passage together. But to be honest with you, at this opening end of chapter 6, what we find in our passage is more of what faith is not than what faith is. At the opening end of this chapter, we get two clear pictures of what faith isn't, or rather, parts of faith which isn't enough. You see, we see Jesus at his awesome, miraculous, sign-performing, creative, power-displaying best. And we see humanity at its worst, chasing after the latest fad, thinking they know it all when they know so little. Approving of what Jesus is doing, but not really believing and trusting, not having true faith. And the contrast between the two should leap off the page at you. This is one of the signs in John's Gospel, wrapped in the middle of statements about people who so misunderstood him that they wanted to take Jesus and use him as a source of power in their own political schemes. But the contrast should also challenge us. The challenge, if it grows on us, will make us consider what we mean when we use the word faith. Because throughout the chapter, not just our passage today, but throughout the whole of chapter 6, we're being introduced again, refined, restored, having the meaning honed in us. What is true faith? So I wonder, how do you use the word faith today? When people use it to you, when you see it in the press? I wonder if you've come across the use of the word faith by those who hate Christianity. And they basically say that faith is holding on to something that you want to believe is true, but you've got absolutely no evidence for it at all. That's real faith, when there's nothing behind it. In fact, what they're really saying is, when you know you're using it as an excuse to be unscientific or to be ignorant. Well, I want to show you today, and I think we see here and in the wider chapter, that faith is not made stronger by ignorance of the facts. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that you don't have to stop being a scientific person, and you certainly don't have to give up your sanity to have faith. Faith is not made stronger by ignorance of the facts. Faith is made stronger by knowing the truth. Indeed, by knowing the true understanding of the world as God has revealed it to us. So today, we meet a crowd. They know what Jesus is doing. And we see the disciples who know what Jesus is doing and approve of it, accept it. But we will not meet anyone with true faith. Well, perhaps except the little boy. I'm sure you remember the little boy in the feeding of the 5,000. We don't have very much about him, so we can't say for certain, but potentially he came forward in true faith and offered his packed lunch to the Lord to be used in the way that children often do, without doubt and without fear. But we can't say for certain. Indeed, we'll have to wait till the end of the chapter, the very end of chapter 6, for Peter to say, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, that's true faith. But that comes at the end of the chapter. Today we see what true faith is not. So will you be a true follower of the awesome miracle maker, Jesus Christ? Will you exhibit true faith? Or will you be like the crowd or like the disciples? Let's look and see. Because there is so much to true faith. We're going to go through three steps of building to find it today. First, look with me at the crowd. We find them in the first five verses. And in the last two of our reading, the other Gospels will tell us that the place where Jesus and the disciples was a desolate one. And that Jesus had been ministering to this crowd in a desolate place, and he'd withdrawn because everyone was tired. The crowd were tired, and it's awful when the congregation get tired because you know as a preacher you've lost them. Sorry. but you know there's a time to stop. And Jesus knew it was time to stop. These guys needed a break. You can only teach for so long. Every teacher knows that. But I imagine also Jesus was tired, because teaching takes energy. And he often sought a desolate place to be with his Father and to restore himself and to be refreshed. And the disciples were certainly tired because they had been out on mission. We've been hearing about a mission this morning. The disciples had been away on a mission. And they came back, and it's their coming back that is the spark that Jesus says, right, let's draw a line here. You and me, disciples, we'll go off over here and we'll leave these guys. They can take a break. We can take a break. I can hear what you've been up to. And we'll all come back and we'll do this again in a little while. But the crowd don't want to know like that. Jesus sets off in a boat across the lake. And the crowd work it out. And they set off at a run around the side of the lake. So when Jesus gets to the other side, and you can just imagine the crowd, and you can see them in the bay, and the disciples saying, well, let's go around the next bay, and the crowd come around the headland, and let's, you know, and there's this, trying to find this quiet space, but the crowd come to Jesus, we read. In verse 5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards them, he finally said, well, okay, we're going to have to feed them, we're going to have to look after them. So that's the situation. But Jesus wants to teach as well. And he knows that the crowd want to take him and use him as king by force because of his power. And so he understands. And we read from this text and we understand that all they have is knowledge. They know he is powerful and they want to seize him and use him for their own ends. Indeed, they're about to see another great miracle, another sign, 5,000 and more fed. But they can't see that it's a sign. To them, it's just power. They can't see that it points beyond itself, that this whole chapter we're going to read, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. They've got no idea. All they see is power. All they have is knowledge, and they want to use that knowledge, and they want to make Christ serve their ends, do what they want to do. Knowledge alone is not faith. Oh, well, it's a vitally important part of faith. You have to know something about Jesus Christ, otherwise you'll never be saved from hell for heaven. Romans 10 says, how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? Oh, you have to have some knowledge. You have to hear and know about Jesus Christ, but you have to go beyond that. It has to go further. Knowledge alone is not enough. There are plenty of people who know the facts about Jesus Christ. The Bible introduces us to some of them. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, for instance, we read, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the devils believe that and shudder. And our studies in Romans recently have drawn a tragic line for us, haven't they? Chapter 1. And verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. Tragically, many people know about Jesus Christ, but it never goes any further. pray this week for those boys and... Is it boys and girls? It's not... Yes, it is boys and girls. Pray this week for those boys and girls at Kingham School, because I guess many of them have great knowledge and need to move on to true faith. Richard Dawkins has put his finger on something like this in the week, hasn't he? I don't know if you've heard about the survey he had done and he's just published. He asked people who called themselves Christians on the census that was taken in 2011, and he asked them what they actually believed and what they actually did about it. Did they read the Bible? Did they pray? Did they go to church? And the results are very interesting, to say the least. But as the Now Show put it, the idea that Christians aren't Christians unless they've passed a test set by Richard Dawkins seems a little flawed. We don't become Christians by passing a test in Christian knowledge. But you do need that knowledge. It's not about knowing stuff. Christianity is about something more, something else. True faith, perhaps. Well, we haven't quite got there as we meet the disciples. After verse 5, through to verse 9, Philip and Andrew come to the fore in John's account. And this exchange shows that the disciples not only have some knowledge, but they also approve and agree with what Jesus is doing. So they're buying in to what's going on. They're helping out at times. Perhaps Nicodemus is the best of the people who we've met in this situation. In chapter 3, do you remember, we read, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." They know and they acknowledge and they approve that Jesus Christ is from God. Not just power, not just knowledge. This is approval, this is acceptance, this is agreement. The disciples have that, but Jesus wants them to have more because he tests Philip. And sadly, Philip's reply shows that he's only thinking in the physical world. He's only able to agree and approve. He can't go beyond it. 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite, he says. And you don't just pull those figures out of the air. They take a little bit of thought in answer to a question. Indeed, it seems that Jesus had singled Philip out for this question. If we harmonize all the gospel accounts, Jesus puts the question to all the disciples. And perhaps Philip stopped, but some of the others seem to have gone out and thought about how to solve the problem. Philip seems to have stopped and thought about the problem. And Jesus sharpens the point with Philip and asks him a question. It's a really leading question. It's the sort of question a teacher wants you to get beyond the front end answer, because he knows that that means you turned your brain on and it really worked. There is obviously nowhere to buy bread. Remember where we are. We're in the desolate desert by the side of the lake. Philip isn't meant to think, where can I find bread? He's meant to understand that he can't provide bread physically. He's got to go beyond that. But he doesn't get it. You know, I wonder he didn't get it. I'm amazed. I can't think of any city except Jerusalem at that time that could have taken the influx of 5,000 men plus the associated others, the number could have been 20,000 people, and provided them with a meal like that. But that's what Christ is asking to happen. That's what he's saying to Philip. How can it happen? I don't think if 20,000 people turned up here in Manningtree, Colchester, Ipswich, today, without warning and preparation, that we could feed them. Do you? We clean out the supermarkets. 20,000 people. It happened at celebration time, at Passover, at festival time, but they worked up to it. And here in this moment, Philip can't even work that out. It's tragic that he can't see beyond the physical world. Indeed, Andrew doesn't see beyond the physical world either in the story, although he has taken a rather more practical approach. He seems to have gone out and started asking, has anybody got any food? remarkably practical approach, because it's Andrew who comes back with the little boy, who's got his packed lunch. What a wonderful mother he had who provided for him. The reason, of course, for all this is that while they know the truth about Jesus, and while they have seen his power and approve of it and agree with it as Nicodemus did, that they're agreeing, they know that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, they've been on a mission to tell people that they believe Jesus is the Son of God. They have little faith. They haven't gone the final step. I don't know whether you feel like this today. If you do, you're in the same boat as a guy called King Agrippa. I hope you like to be in the boat with powerful people. You're in the same boat as King Agrippa, who was listening to the Apostle Paul give a defense of himself. He was on trial. And at this point, Festus interrupted. Festus was there as well alongside Agrippa. Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out in your mind, Paul," he said. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable." You see, he knew the truth. He had knowledge of it. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice." Here is approval and acceptance and agreement. "I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know that you do." But what does King Agrippa reply? "Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian?" There's one step more than knowledge, and knowledge and acceptance, agreement. There's one step more. It's true faith. That's what saving faith is. So where will we get it? How do you have it? How do you know that you have it? Well, the rest of our account today is Jesus giving the opening illustration to the great teaching that he's going to bring in this time and this place. And that's all we have. You know, this great sign, this great miracle of the feeding of 20,000 people like that, which we couldn't even do today here in town, is just the opening illustration. Because later in the chapter, Jesus Christ is going to say, "I am the bread of life." We'll come to that in a couple of weeks, and I wish I could preach on it already. But, you know, this sign is wonderful. The rest of our account today, tied in with the other Gospels, Mark and Luke tell us that they sit in 50s and 100s on the green grass. The green grass is a vital point. It tells us that the time stamp is accurate. We're told it's about the time of the Passover. Well, the grass was green at the time of the Passover. Later in the year, it was parched dry and brown. All the facts add up that this truly happened. The words that are here, absolutely believable. The accuracy of the little boy's lunch. I mean, he's got a poor boy's packed lunch, and the details are absolutely accurate. He has 5 cheap barley rolls. They'd probably be little about this sort of size, those little bread rolls. They're made from cheap man's flour, barley flour. And the fishes are not big, fat fishes that he caught in the sea. The likelihood is, at this time of year, and what it is 2 dried fish, tiny little ones like this, sort of sardine tin size, you know, that sort of thing. Or pickled, maybe. Or salted. And his mum has gone out of her way to give him something which will take the edge off the dryness of the bread. And give him something akin to a simple sandwich that we would have today, instead of just a loaf of hard bread. That's all they have. And from this tiny little packed lunch, Jesus Christ gives thanks to God and distributes enough food for everyone, not to have a poor boy's packed lunch. He doesn't just multiply that by, say, 5 or 20,000. He makes it so that they all have enough to eat until they are satisfied. I wonder if you went out for dinner last night. I know a number of people went out for dinner last night or on Friday. You had a special meal. You know, one of those times, a bit of a celebration. You tend to eat a little bit more, don't you? Until you're truly satisfied. It's that feeling that is talked about here. It's wonderful because the text implies that Jesus Christ himself distributed the food. Now, he can't have done it all on his own. It would have taken ages if he'd gone to 5,000 people on their own. But he personally used his creative power, the creative power of the Son of God, to serve a wonderful meal. A wonderful meal. The contrast between the packed lunch and the meal is another thing we should notice. When you are at your lowest ebb in the wilderness, when you cannot go anywhere to feed yourself, Jesus Christ will provide. Brother, sister, we've heard how this works out for the believer already today, because I was speaking with Jean yesterday, and she tells me that although she is operating beyond herself without any real sleep to care for her mum, God gives her the strength to carry on. That's what happens for us as believers when we're there at our lowest ebb. I think it's in fulfillment of 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Brother and sister, be encouraged that Jesus Christ provides still today for you. But at the same time as this applies to the believer, this applies to the unbeliever. And that's really the first focus of this passage. This feeding miracle is demonstrating what these disciples, what this crowd so severely lacking really need. They need faith. What is it that must go with the knowledge of Jesus? What is it that must go with the acceptance and approval of the truth about Jesus? What is faith? It is simply this: you must personally trust in Jesus to be your provider, the one who can deal with the situation that you are in, the one who will give you bread to survive. The final element that determines faith is your decision to trust and obey the truth. The final decision is yours. The final decision, after you have come to know Jesus Christ, after you have accepted who he is, you must choose for him. I have a dilemma today, because our use of the word faith, as I said at the beginning, has changed from biblical times. Today, faith is sometimes used of believing something we know to be false. The obvious one is the faith of the Kop faithful, who this afternoon, with all Liverpool fans, believe that Liverpool Football Club will not only win the Carling Cup, but they will go on to secure the FA Cup. And if you know your football, you know, as I know, that they're going to make fourth spot in the Premier League and be back in Europe next year. I'm not talking about faith like that, which is hopeless faith. It might happen. But a realist wouldn't be sure. That's the way faith is used today. That's not what I'm talking about when I say faith. When the Bible talks about faith, it's more like the word we use, trust. The way we use the word trust today, the way we use the word believe and trust today. I trust in those who teach me to teach me well. I trust in this person or that to do what they've promised. And over time, that trust builds. That's really what we're getting at. This fuller sense of personal trust in someone to do something. That's certainly the way John spoke in chapter 1 of this gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." We often say that you must accept Christ into your life. And that's what's being encouraged here. That's this step of faith. Or to take the other direction and complete the picture, because it's not just that we invite Christ in. If it was that, we could do it ourselves, and we can't gain salvation by ourselves. But here, John chapter 3 and verse 16, the famous verse: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Whoever believes in Jesus can also be translated whoever believes into Jesus. You commit your way into his hands. You go in to what he is doing. We accept Christ into our lives, and we place ourselves at his disposal, in his plan, within his purpose, for his use. This is so much more than knowledge. It's so much more than knowledge and acceptance or approval. It is a wholehearted commitment to give up self and to get on board with Jesus, and at the same time to welcome him into the very center of our lives, to be no longer trusting ourselves as captain, but to let him captain the ship that is you. I liken it to this: a captain of a ship coming into a foreign port for the first time. He chooses to call a pilot. He'd be nuts not to. He goes in on the map on his own. We've seen what happens when you go on the map on your own in a ship recently, haven't we? He says, I will call the pilot. I will put my trust in this man to guide me into a safe harbor. And then when the pilot vessel reaches the ship and the pilot comes on board, what does he do? He has him stand on the deck and point out the problems. Of course he doesn't. He takes him into the very heart of the ship. He takes him up to the bridge. And if he's got any nous at all, he hands over the wheel. And he says, pilot my ship. Because you know. And what's more, in smaller boats, I love smaller boats, you can feel what's going on through the wheel, through the tiller. And he drives the ship in with that skill. To have faith is to know that there is a pilot out there, to approve of him and to call him into your life and commit your whole self to him. To hand over the helm to him. That is faith. That is saving faith. It's biblical faith. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to be the captain at the helm of your ship. Do you have it? I wonder if you want it for the first time today. If you don't have it but want it, you need to pray. You need to say sorry for going your own way and say, Lord, I want to go your way. And if you need help with that, will you please speak to me after the service or to the Christian friend who brought you? It sounds scary, turning over control of the ship. And if you've ever gone into a strange port and handed over to a pilot who may or may not speak your language, it's scary. But it's worth it. And ever so much more than a qualified pilot, Jesus Christ can pilot you through life, past death, into eternity. Faith in Jesus Christ is never misplaced. Why not today? Come and speak to me after this service. I'd love to help you know saving faith. Shall we pray? Our Father God, we thank you. We thank you for this great miracle, the bread of life, the sign that demonstrated to these disciples and this crowd who tragically had not got faith, that there was more to come. Father, we thank you that they knew and understand that you are an almighty God, that Jesus Christ is Son and has power. Father, we thank you that the disciples accepted, approved of this. Father, we pray, as they came, many of these who saw this sign came to know faith and to live for Jesus Christ. We pray that we too would. No saving faith. Be sure of our faith. Have we asked you into our lives? Then, Father, remind us of the saving faith you have given to us. Father, we pray you would help us understand that you will provide for our every need. Whatever dark place we go to, you have that power to help us there, even now, many years after we gave our lives to you for the first time. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and your Spirit, who lead us in faith. Amen.